How many have heard about the Green Zone in Baghdad? Remember that? 2003? Remember that? We invaded Baghdad to get rid of Saddam Hussein, and there was a war, the war going on. The fiercest fighting was in Baghdad City, in a particular location of Baghdad City known as what? The Green Zone, right? That's where all the Republican Palace was there, and all the government offices were there. And so the greatest resistance to the American forces was right there in the Green Zone, and we finally got rid of Saddam Hussein. What did we do? We took that entire zone. I forget how many kilometers, square kilometers it was, but we put walls up, huge walls up around this entire zone, and there's only one or two or three checkpoints that people could get in. And so if a person was sympathetic with the American forces there in the city of Baghdad, maybe they had informed the American forces of the resistance, and resistance found out about it, and the person said, well, I'm in trouble now. Where would he go? Where would he flee to? He would flee to where? He would flee to the Green Zone, where our forces were protected for the most part, and go into the checkpoint, and at the checkpoint, the person's identity would be confirmed, he'd be let in, he'd be protected. It was 90% secure. What do I mean by 90% secure? Well, for the most part, the enemy could not get in, they were not allowed in, but from a place like Sadr City, they could lob mortar shells, they could lob rockets in, but actually very few people were killed in the Green Zone because of that, and so it literally was a very safe zone, a safe place. It still is being used by international agencies to be a center of their operations, and private companies as well are inside the Green Zone. Why do I say all that? Take a look at our passage today. The passage is all about the church being a safe zone. Like a green zone, a place to flee to from a hostile world environment that's persecuting Christians. And again, we American Christians don't experience this as much as world Christians outside in the other parts of the world, Middle East, East, wherever. And they're experiencing great persecution, China, Pakistan, Bangladesh. Where do they go? The church was designed to be that safe zone where believers could run to for protection. And that's what we're going to see today, because the members that Peter's writing to of the church were in a culture of persecution. They were persecuted, much like many millions of Christians are persecuted today, and we will experience in the future, guaranteed. We will be persecuted more than we are today. So take a look at my main point. Main point of this passage of Scripture that we've already read together is this. Every church, every local church of Jesus Christ ought to be a safe zone or an enclave where battered believers may find refuge from the hostility of the world and be nurtured and repaired weekly to fight the good fight of faith. The reward for being this kind of church and church member is a pleasant life, a good life, free of strife, and the knowledge that Jesus is covering our six. Military people know what that is. Military pilots know what that is. Means Jesus is covering your rear, your 6 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 6 o'clock. He's watching your back. A little bit of review. Here's the whole theme of what we're talking about here. Here's what Peter is saying. I want you as Christians to keep your conduct among the non-Christian world, or Gentiles as they called them back then. I want you to keep your conduct among the non-Christian world honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they frequently do, call you homophobes, xenophobes, Islamophobes, when they speak against you as evildoers, no. Here's what they're going to end up saying. They may see your good deeds. They'll see your love. They'll see your patience. They'll see your kindness. And they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. So that's the general theme of what we're talking about. So let's take a look in the specifics about each church, each local church being a safe zone, where all Christians, regardless of race or their past, no matter where they came from, no matter what their sordid details can be described of where they came from as a person, no matter their past, will find the following peaceful emotional coverings, protections available to protect them from the world's hostility. So, the reason we didn't have a kids Q&A is because we got so much territory to cover in our message today. So, bear with me. It's going to be a little longer than normal. But let's take a look at these emotional coverings. Number one, first of all, you're to have unity of mind as believers. Together, as a local body, you're to agree, be one-minded. And so what does that mean? Take a look at what I'm saying. The world will want to oppose you and I as Christians for our stance. We have biblical stances. We go back to the Bible and say the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the only source of truth in the world today. And so here it is. Here's what we believe. The world can say whatever they want to say, but this is what God says. And so what does God say? Well, the world's going to oppose us, our stance on, number one, Christ being the only way to heaven. The world wants to say, no, many roads to heaven. Pick one, and you'll get there. Hindu, Muhammad, Muslim, doesn't matter. Just pick one. No. Christ is the only way. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. The only way and the truth and the life. The world is going to oppose us and our stand for marriage, right? Because we're going to say it's only between one man and one woman, right? Exactly right. So they're going to oppose us on that. They're going to oppose us on number three, that life is precious at both ends of life, in the womb and at the end of life. It's to be protected. It's to be treasured. They're going to oppose us, number four, that the Ten Commandments are laws instead of what they want them to be as suggestions. And number five, that sexual purity is a blessing, and not a curse. So they're going to oppose us on all these things. Christians then can find inside the church unity of mind on these subjects, which are primary doctrines. Secondary doctrines? No, we can disagree on secondary doctrines. We don't need to worry about it. I'll describe that in just a minute. But things I just said, the divinity of Christ, Christ being born of a virgin, those are primary doctrines. One way to heaven, primary doctrine. Salvation by faith in Christ and faith alone in Christ, primary doctrine. That we can agree on. That's what we'll have unity of mind on, are those primary doctrines. Secondary doctrines, we don't worry about that. What do I mean by that? Well, we can disagree on end time events. Jim Hansen, wrote a great book and good friend. I love him, and I don't think of anybody that could be more in agreement with me on end time events than Jim Hansen, except a little bit on timing. We're off by a couple months, He's got his things happening a little earlier than I do. Am I going to disassociate myself from Jim Hansen because I'm off by a few months? No. We can't do that. That's a secondary doctrine. The arguments between Calvinism and Arminianism, secondary doctrines. Arguments about baptism, when should you baptize? As an adult or baby? Well, guess what? You're probably both going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter, really, in the end. We're Baptists because we believe in adult baptism, but there's still Christians going to be in heaven who weren't baptized as adults, who are baptized as infants. It doesn't matter. It's a secondary doctrine. Amen? Thank you for a couple amens. Amen? Don't disagree on secondary doctrine. Just don't worry about it. God will take care of it. The Lord knows. The Lord will take care of that. So what I say is the church can ill afford to be fighting and eating itself or devouring itself when the world is already intent on destroying the church. Satan wants to destroy the church. Don't help him. Don't aid him. Don't assist Satan by helping to destroy the church. We're not going to do that. Our very survival is at stake. A couple of points about that. Let me finish my understanding of unity of mind. Number one, the world will say we are intolerant. Right? We're narrow-minded, right? Yeah, the truth is we are. We are intolerant and narrow-minded when it comes to truth, but we are not intolerant and narrow-minded about people who hold those falsehoods and believe differently than we do. I disagree with you, but I love you anyway. That's not intolerance. That's not being unloving. It's loving. So don't buy that nonsense. Number two, it's not always easy to get along with family members. You notice that? Ever seen in nuclear families, families who are growing up together, and sibling rivalries, we talk about that almost jokingly, how they fight with one another and they can't get along unless the family is attacked. And when the family's attacked, they say, "Don't you dare attack my brother. You have to face me first." Right? Okay, now wait a minute. That might be humorous, might be kind of funny, but it's not right. Something about that is not right. What's not right about that? Family members ought not to be fighting. Well, they can wrestle, but that's not really fighting. They ought not to be arguing with one another. They ought not to be opposed to one another. I'll let you in on a little hint. My little sister and I, we didn't get along. Maybe too close in age. We fought. And I wish my mom and dad had said, "Stop it. This is un-Christian-like." It took us until our adult lives until we reconciled. Why did we waste those years when we were mad at each other and didn't get along and wouldn't talk to each other? Why did we waste those years? It's not right. Don't buy that lie. It's okay for siblings to fight, because that can carry over into the church family too. It's okay. We argue a lot, but it's okay. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Second covering is sympathy. First one is unity of mind on all the major doctrines. Second one, sympathy. What is that? Well, it's the ability to feel what others are feeling, both in sorrow and in joy. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep then with those who weep. Enter into their emotions. So how do we do that? Well, when someone in the church family is experiencing a miscarriage in their marriage, enter into their pain. Don't say, "Oh, you'll have another one." Don't buck up. "You'll be fine." Don't say that. When someone loses their job, you flippantly say, "Well, been there, done that. You'll find another one real quick. God took care of me. He'll take care of you." No, no, no. Don't go there so quickly. Agonize. Agonize with them on how to pay their bills. Help them. How are we going to get through this time in your life together? It means entering into other people's pain. It requires sensitivity. It requires emotions that can do that. Imagine yourself being in their shoes. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we go a little deeper with that. Number three, third emotional covering, brotherly love. Love this. Philadelphia, not agape. Different kind of Greek word here. There's five Greek words for love. English has only one word for love. Boy, are we kind of limited, and we really are. Agape love, divine love, is that sacrificial love for people who don't even like, enemies perhaps. So take a look at my definition. Agape love is dispassionate, emotionless, really. Meaning we love and we sacrifice for others, even our enemies, even though we don't like them. Just as God loved us, it says, Romans 5:6-8, God loved us even while we were yet sinners. Do you think he liked us? No, God did not like us. In our sin, he does not like rebellion. He loves obedience. So people who are rebellious, people who are sinners, that's what sinners are. They're rebellious people, are not pretty. They're not likable. This requires agape love, divine love, to love people like that. But Philadelphia love is different. Philadelphia love is brotherly love. City of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Delphi, brother, philos, love, brotherly love. It's passionate. It's emotional. We love because we like our brothers and sisters in Christ. We enjoy them. It's easy to put our arms around them and give them hugs. New Testament say kisses. No. We're not that far along. No. But hugs and acts of kindness. Therefore, okay, Philadelphia love. We're going to love one another in Philadelphia kind of ways. requires, number one, that we like each other. You say, wait a minute. It's hard to like some people in the church. No, like, that's where it starts. You like them. Philadelphia love requires liking the people in the body of Christ. So what do we mean by that? Well, okay, if you're struggling with that, then how do you get there? How do you get to like people? Here's how you do it. You say, okay, this guy has idiosyncrasies. This woman has traits that I don't like. Perhaps they talk all the time, or it's all about them, or whatever it is that is causing some irritation in your relationship with other people. You say, wait a minute, time out, stop. God, you designed that person. You put within that person a beautiful design, the way you want them to be, and so you put within that person traits, wisdom, insight, whatever it is. You made them, so let me look at those things instead of those things. God didn't put the idiosyncratic traits in them to irritate. No, that's caused by human nature. But the other traits he did. So look for them. Look for them. Because that's how you're going to like people. Let's take a look, and I'm going to diagnose this even further. Number one, the problem with requiring brotherly love in a family like ours is that we have to be with each other so much. You know, a large church, here's 1,000 people. In a large church, you can say, I'm going to come to Sunday morning, and I don't like that person over there, so I'm going to come at a different service. They can go to the 8:30 service, and I'll go to the 10:30 service, and we won't see each other coming in and out of the service. We don't have to sit with each other. And so what you're really skilled at is practicing the ability of avoidance, right? Good for you. You're avoiding that person you don't like, because in a big church you can do that, but in a small church you can't. In a small church, you rub shoulders with each other every day, every Sunday. You come in, and we're with each other all the time. Secondly, you got to show it. You got to show brotherly love. It's got to be demonstrated. You can't have brotherly love for people without showing affection. It's got to be affectionate. What do you mean by that? Hugs, handshakes, greetings, welcoming, open arms. It's extremely important to be affectionate in your brotherly love for one another. Blaming a stoic Scandinavian background, just throw that in the garbage. Throw that in the garbage. That's nonsense. Absolutely nonsense. I don't care how you were raised. I don't care how I was raised. Be affectionate. Third, it also means that we find ways to show practical love to one another, okay? If you're gonna practice Philadelphia, then do it. Here are ways to do it within a church. If someone's gonna move, get volunteers to help move. If someone's sick, we organize meals to make life a little less stressful for them while they've been in the hospital and are home recuperating. We do those kinds of things. When someone reaches a milestone in their life, wow, a big birthday or a big anniversary, we celebrate together. Right, Patty? You got to find reasons to celebrate. And find those milestones, celebrate those milestones. When someone is struggling with a marriage issue or parenting issue, we find ways to offer wisdom in love. Because they already know we love them. And so words of wisdom, words of insight are going to be well received as Philadelphia love. Number four, tenderheartedness or compassion. We're going to go a little deeper now than sympathy. Sympathy is a good start. Now we're going to go to empathy. Empathy is deeper than just sympathy. So take a look at what that covering is, that emotional covering within a church. People come in and want to be covered, want to be protected. They want to get away from the hostility of the world. Where can they find protection? Well, in a church that's tenderhearted, church that shows compassion. What do we mean by that? Compassion is the ability to feel warmth toward another person's situation and wanting to alleviate it. If sympathy is feeling sorrow or pity for someone else, then empathy, which I believe this word is trying to describe in the Greek, empathy is actually entering into their situation. You imagine yourself being in their shoes and feeling all of their emotions, whatever it is, fear, worry, stress. I like this. The Greek word is literally splagnos. And splagnos in Greek is your bowels. And so in Greek, that's the location of your emotions. And so what it means is, if that person is describing to you a situation in their life that is really hurting them, then you ought to have an upset stomach. Make sense? You ought to have an upset stomach. Your bowels ought to be in trouble. That's the idea behind that. You're entering into their situation. When I was in class, theater class, drama class, in high school, the professor there, the teacher there said, really, I want you to go way past sympathy. If you're going to take a part in this play and you're going to play this role, you need to experience what that person would be experiencing. Enter into their life. Enter into that kind of a situation. And that's what good actors try to do. They try to empathize. They try to live that out in their lives. So that's what Peter is encouraging us to do. Enter into that person's life by being in their shoes mentally, in your heart, in your gut as well. A couple things. Number one, if you're a person whose first thoughts aren't, well, buck up. Come on, you can do it. Buck up. Toughen up. Yeah, then you need to start taking some compassion pills. And where do you find those compassion pills? Where do you buy compassion pills? How do you soften your heart? Where do you buy and purchase a compassion pill? You buy it at the cross. You buy it at the cross. Compassion pills can be purchased at the cross. Ephesians 4:32, what does Ephesians 4:32 says? Be kind, be tenderhearted towards one another, be forgiving towards one another, as the same way Christ and God forgave you. You're having a hard time entering into that person's difficulties? Go to the cross. Did Christ forgive you? Yes, he did. Is Christ compassionate towards you? Yes, he was. Then you be the same for others. The fifth covering, humility. Fifth covering, humility. Have a humble heart. Humility, here's my definition, not others. My definition is this. Humility is having a clear identity. This has helped me so much. Of who God thinks you are. You think more of yourself than you ought to? You think you're better than somebody else? You think you're more important than anybody else? Check your identity. Okay, God, who do you think I am? How did you make me, God? What talents do I have that show that I'm better than others, that I earned myself? I garnered these talents. I created these skills. I made myself this way. I am a self-made man. No. Take a look at the passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? You think you're different? You think you're better? You think you're more important than anybody else? No. Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have? And a better intellect? You're smarter? You got a higher IQ? Do you have greater fortitude? Do you have more stay-at-it power, you think? And so that's why you earned all that you've earned? Because of your abilities? Really? Paul says, Here, you have everything you have because you received it. You didn't make it. You received it. God gave you your IQ. God gave you your strength. God gave you your stick-to-itiveness. God gave it all to you. So if you compare yourself to somebody else who doesn't have those same things and you think you're better than them, then forget it. Because humility is clearly identifying yourself in terms of how God sees you. And he sees you as his creation. His creation. He gave you everything you have. So here's how I think humility is seen and felt in a church. Number one, by not demanding that our way is the only way, or that you know best how to handle a certain situation. Oh, churches struggle with that. Deacons study, deliberate, pray, come back to a church, elders the same, come back to a church with a recommendation, and the church says, oh, we know better than that. That's not humility. That's not being humble. Number two, listening. Listening and thinking that the other person that you're talking to has something to offer. Insight you may not have. Listening is humility. Number three, not getting angry when someone else gets credit for something that you actually did and letting it go. That's humility. Number four, not getting upset when you are overlooked for a church position that you felt you deserved. How ridiculous is that? How ridiculous is that? Wow. Stupid. Number five, here's how I see humility in a church lived out, played out. Number five, not trying to live in the past. Not trying to live in the past or seeing the church through the eyes of what you thought it once was, and now it should be the same, like the Israelites did in the Old Testament. Wow, this new temple that we're building after the exile is nothing compared to the old temple, and they were right, it was nothing in comparison. And what they're saying by that was, we did it the right way, this is the wrong way. And Haggai and others said, get off your high horse. Stop this pride business and build the temple with the resources you've got, because that's what God wants you to do. Number six, here's how humility is played out and lived out in a church. Seeing every visitor that comes through that door as super important and desiring of the attention that they deserve as a treasured person in the eyes of God. This past week, I went to Winning Edge down here and asked them to help me. I haven't talked to the elders about this yet, but we'll get a quote, okay? We'll get a quote. Where do people come in? If you raise your hand, I know that two or three of you use the front door. And that's great, but even that's got problems. But 95% of you would come in through the south door, right? Most of you come in through the south door. You come in down through the parking lot. You come into that south door. And what are you greeted with? If you're a visitor, what are you greeted with? A blank wall, right? You have no idea where to go. There are no visible signs. As soon as you walk in the door, the sign on the door says, worship at 10. Great, but where's worship? Where do we gather for worship? You had no idea. Some of you are new to the church. Am I speaking truth here? You walk in that door and you have no idea where to go. So what I'm asking Winning Edge to do is to help us and to create inter-church signage that will actually be readable and understandable and visible for the visitor. Because it's not about us, right? It's not about us. Humility says it's not about us. Pride says it's about us. Who cares about visitors? No, humility says it's about them. So, I don't know what it's going to cost. We'll find out. Probably about $1,000, you know, probably $1,000. Each sign costs about $50, so we'll see where that goes. Number seven, here's how I see humility in a church lived out. Number seven, you treat the church building and the things that we do in the building as if it were family. As if you're sitting at mom's table. If you're sitting at Sunday dinner at mom's house. That's what this is. We've said this many times before. It's not a restaurant. It's not a high-end restaurant where you say, serve me or I won't give you a tip. And so you walk away with dirty dishes, or you walk away disgruntled at the kind of service. No. Humility in church is, this is ours. This is family. This is like sitting at mom's table. We take care of one another. That's what it's all about. Number eight, here's how I see humility in the church. It's scrubbing toilets sometimes, or cleaning up I'm careful with my language here. Cleaning up a stomach eruption. How's that? Is that okay? A stomach eruption. One time I used the word puke in a sermon. I was told, don't you ever say that word again. I shared that with pastors up at camp, that I used the word puke, and they said, okay, what should you have used? They said, how about saying a violent projectile from the bowels of your stomach? No, I'll just say, if you're going to clean up vomit, do it gladly. Don't even talk about it. Just do it. That's humility in a church. 8 ways to show humility in a church. Take a look at the next point. Those are the emotional coverings. I just covered them all. Humility being the last one. Now let's move on. Local church is a safe zone where all Christians, regardless of race or past, no matter what kind of past they come from, sinful habits, sinful reputation, no matter what past they come from, we'll find the lack here. For first of all, it's positive. They'll find all those wonderful emotional coverings. But here, they will find a lack of the following hurtful and retaliatory actions that are so prevalent in the world. This is what Peter said. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Don't do that. So take a look at my points. In the church, no one should expect to get repaid insult for insult. For even if an insult has been given within the church, it should be extremely rare, hardly ever. But if it happens, and someone insults you, or harms your reputation, gossips about you, something happens, even if that happens and has been done, the grace of Christ compels us to overlook the insult. And bless. Said, God must have wanted that insult to be hurled for a reason. God must have been chipping away at my pride. God must have been doing something with my personality. And that's why it happened. So stop. Don't retaliate. Instead, bless. When I read the commentaries about this, they say, oh, Peter switched. He went from talking about how we relate to one another in the church to now, in this verse, he's talking about how we relate to the world, because that's how the world relates, and so we're not going to do what the world does. No. I think he's still talking about how we relate to one another within the church. We don't do these things. We don't give insult for insult. We don't give evil for evil. We don't revile when we're reviled. We don't do those things. Remember when I talked about the green zone? And the green zone had all those, you know, entry points and the tall walls. But still, mortars are being lobbed. Rockets are being sent into the green zone. People are being killed. And that's exactly what Satan does. We may do everything we can to protect the family of God and protect us, but Satan is still going to lob us and get into the heart of a person that says, hurt that person. He hurt you, hurt him back. It's mortars, it's flaming arrows from the enemy. That's what it's about. So I think this is all about how we deal with one another in the church. And here's the truth. Satan wants to destroy the church. He does. He can't stand churches being safe zones. He wants us extinguished. He wants destroyed. He wants us to devour one another so that we're no longer here anymore preaching the gospel on Sunday mornings. He wants it gone. What better way to do that than to create hostility and anger towards one another within the body of Christ? Oh, church after church after church is destroyed. Man, talk to denominational executives today and the number of churches in turmoil, just boiling over with anger, and division, accusation. They got their hands full. So, not returning evil for evil in the world out there, that's effective. Yeah, it works. Don't do that. You'll be noticed. But preserving the church from self-destruction is far more important. Far more important. And Satan doesn't want us to be together. Next point, rather, the church should be a house of blessing. House of blessing for all who enter in and stay. They should be blessed. We should be blessing one another. Jesus commanded us to bless those who persecute us. Luke 6, 27 to 28. But I say to you who hear this, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Then you're going to see genuine Christianity at work. Not just Christianity light. Christianity real, genuine. If you can bless those who hurt you and hate you and abuse you and pray for them, then you have genuine Christianity, a genuine love of God inside of you. And so what I say is if we can do that for our enemies, we ought to be able to do that for our brothers and sisters in Christ and the family. It means praying well wishes. You pray well wishes for one another. And you let them know you're praying well wishes for them. You want to bless people. That's well wishes. You want to see them succeed. You want to see them be healthy. You want them to enjoy life. So, choosing this lifestyle guarantees the blesser, the one who's doing the blessing, to live a happy life, a good life. And Peter quotes Psalm 34, right directly from it, verses 12 through 18. Here's what the psalmist said. Here's what David said. What man is there who desires life? You want a good life? That's what David's saying. You want to enjoy life? You want to be happy in life? And you want many days on this earth? You want to live a long time? And you want to see good happen in your life? Well, here's how you do it. Here's the solution to a happy life, a blessed life, a long life. Number one, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit about anybody. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it, because you'll take stress out of your life, turmoil will be gone from your life. And not only that, but the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous who live this way, and his ears are constantly toward their cry. He'll hear your prayers. Otherwise, you won't. The face of the Lord, then, is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Trust, trust, trust. Here's my application of that passage. Number one, anger and bitterness eat away at a person's soul. Allow demons, if you don't believe in them, Dr. Patty and I, we've dealt with them directly. Spiritual warfare, it's ugly, but it's necessary. Anger and bitterness eat away at a person's soul and allow demons to camp out, literally camp out in a person's life, creating more and more unrest and turmoil between people, just what Satan wants. Number two, the cost is significant to a person's physical life. Look what stress does. Look what stress does to our hearts. It's a heart killer. Number three, cost is significant to relationships. It destroys relationships. And number four, social scientists are in agreement. It's not hard to measure this. So science is in. Social scientists are in agreement with Scripture. Here, happiness, they say, comes. How to have a happy life? Even non-Christians know happiness, they say, comes from happy social relationships, not wealth or success. And finally, choosing this lifestyle guarantees the blesser to live a protected life. Happy life, now protected life. You're worried about your reputation. You're worried about what that person is going to say about you. You're worried about how it's going to get spread out in the community about who you are and what you are and all those lies, and it's going to permeate all your friendships and all your relationships and your neighborhood, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Don't worry about it. Peter says, stop. Don't worry about what people say about you. Stop. Why? Because you have someone who's watching over you. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So there's people spreading lies about you or even about our church. Whoa. They better watch out. Their life will be shortened. Shortened. And if you retaliate, you're in trouble too. Their lives will be shortened because God will not allow that to continue. Well, there's no application necessary because the whole sermon was application, wasn't it? It's all about application. Put this to heart. But here's one thing I want you to do. If you have an idea, a suggestion on how we can be more loving, how we can put these things into work, let me know. Email me, text me, suggest it in our second hour. We're all ears. That's what humility is all about. Amen? Amen. Jim, come and dismiss us now with a word of blessing. Congregation, stand with us. Please stand.